So here on January 8th, 2023, we resume our series through the Gospel of Luke, which we began last January 16th, 51 weeks ago. And being not quite halfway through Luke's 24 chapters, it appears we'll spend most, if not all, of 2023 in this marvelous gospel. Today we're in chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. Where the subject is how we should conduct ourselves in light of Jesus' second coming. And you may or may not be aware, the particular subject is a long-standing interest of mine, so much so I wrote a book on it, titled Living in Light of the Second Coming, and that book gives you my take on the biblical principles that apply. But in today's sermon, we're going to cut out the middleman, namely me, and just hear straight from Jesus how you ought to live in light of his return. Here's Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 35. Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament as a whole, or if you have paid attention to its teaching on the second coming in particular, these verses will have a very familiar ring, because they involve a set of dynamics which commonly come into play when the second coming is under discussion. It's about somebody, usually servants, but in one illustration it's bridesmaids, waiting for somebody, usually their master, though in that one illustration it's a bridegroom. The exceptional one is the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish one took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. And within the economy of the parable, the wise were wise to bring extra oil because the bridegroom was a long time in coming. And by the time he arrived, the foolish virgins' lamps had gone out, and since they had no more oil, they weren't able to relight them. But the wise could replenish their lamps because they had extra oil. Point being, you want to be sure you have what it takes to make it to the end, which in that instance meant having the foresight to bring extra oil. But the essential message of our posture toward the second coming is more familiarly conveyed in two well-known parables, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and the parable of the minas in Luke 19. In both instances, a master goes away and leaves his servants with money, which they are to productively invest in his absence. And when he returns, they're evaluated on how well they've done. The successful servants in the parable of the talents hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." Parallel dynamics in the parable of the minas and in our passage, which is also a parable, or more precisely, two parables, though you may not have noticed because they're not commonly thought of as parables. But look at Peter's question, verse 41. "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" In any event, the structural backbone of all these passages is the master going away, leaving his servants with responsibilities in his absence, and upon his return, rewarding or punishing them based on the degree to which they did or did not fulfill their responsibilities. This message is reiterated over and over and over in passages about the second coming, including ours. In the parable of the talents, the reward is, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." In the parable of the minas, it's, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. In our parable, it's verse 37, "The master will dress himself and serve them." And verse 44, "The servant will be put in charge of all the master's possessions." So the reward for faithful service is an expanded ability to serve. Glory, hallelujah. But the story does not end there. Just as there is a reward for faithfulness, so there is punishment for unfaithfulness. In the parable of the talents, it's, "Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The most dreadful of all punishments. In the parable of the minas, the master says, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. "Sir," the servants respond, "he already has 10. But the master replies, "I tell you, that to everyone who has, more will be given. But for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Again, the starkest of penalties. And in our passage, if the servant says to himself, "My master is taking a long time in coming," and he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. So this is the real deal. We're playing for all the chips, and it is not a game you want to lose. You don't want to get thrown out into the outer darkness. No, you want to enter into the joy of our master. So how do you manage that? You do it by being faithful in his absence. So let's go over our passage in a bit more detail and see what we can learn about that. Again, Luke 25, verse 12, Jesus speaking. Excuse me, verse 35, Luke 12, verse 35, Jesus speaking. "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning." The burning lamps indicate being awake at night through the night, and perhaps consciously reference the parable of the 10 virgins. But "be dressed, ready for service" contains a more definite reference. The Old King James translates it more literally, "Let your loins be girded about," referring to the famous girding up of the loins. They commonly wore robes, which were fine for everyday activities, but if they needed to move fast or agilely, the robes could get in the way. So they would gird up their loins, which consisted of taking the end of the robes and tucking them into their belts around their waist so that their legs were freed up and unhindered. So to have your loins girded up was to be ready for action. And the reference calls to mind the great saving event of the Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12, the manner in which they were to eat the Passover meal was described. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, that is by implication with your loins girded up, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They were to be ready to move out at a moment's notice. They weren't looking for the signal to gird up their loins. Their loins were already girded up. They were looking for the signal to move. And so our posture should be dressed, ready for service, loins girded up, with lamps burning, looking for the signal of his return. Verse 36, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. So in this iteration of master's gone away, he's gone to a wedding banquet, which in biblical times could last a week or more. Practical point being, though the servants knew that he was coming back, they didn't know when he was coming back. Like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. So their task in this instance was pretty simple. Watch for his return so they can immediately open the door. You don't want the master out there having to bang on the door and holler for the servants, awkwardly waiting while they fumble around inside getting their act together. No, that door is to be opened immediately. And to ensure that you could open it any time, you had to be ready to open it all the time. Verse 37. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. Now, you wouldn't expect them to be traveling at night, but it was possible. And since their task was to open the door immediately whenever he arrived, they'd have to keep watch all night as well as all day. And it's the idea of watching that is the essence. The Greek verb is gregoreo, which is the source of the name Gregory, which means watchman. And with respect to the second coming, we are all charged to gregoreo, to keep watch. Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Mark 13:34 and following, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. That's Mark 13:37. Straight from the lips of Jesus, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And in a sense, that answers Peter's question. Are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? In one sense, it's for everyone. Jesus says to everyone, keep watch. But there's a remarkable point made in verse 37 of our passage that I don't want to skip over. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. This caused me to do a double take, because though I've read it several times before, apparently it had never registered. Do you see what it says? Not that the servants will serve the master, but that the master will serve the servants. He will dress himself to serve, and will have them recline at the table, and come and wait on them. The grammar's unambiguous. He, singular master, will serve them, plural servants. And this is especially striking in light of another passage in Luke, chapter 17, verse 7 following, where the, shall we call it, counterpoint is made. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down and eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. Point being, contra our passage, that the servant who does his duty doesn't deserve any particular praise because that was what he was supposed to do. Yet the servants in our passage are promised this exceptional treatment if they perform their duty. Go figure. Some see a profound mystical statement here about heavenly rewards. I don't know, maybe, maybe not, but I point it out because there it is. Moving on to the additional statement in verses 39 and 40, we come to a point I do understand. Understand this: if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. This simply underscores the main point, which is to keep watch. And it's pure and simple common sense. If a homeowner knew when a thief was coming, he could be there to prevent the break-in. But of course, thieves don't announce when they're coming. So if the homeowner wants to prevent the break-in, what's he got to do? Keep watch all the time. This is kind of like saying, if you knew when a surprise attack was coming, you wouldn't be surprised, which is true by definition. But since you don't know when a surprise attack is coming, if you want to avoid being surprised, you've got to be on guard all the time. Or as Jesus puts it, you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So if you don't want to be surprised by him, you'll have to keep watch for him all the time. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. That's what they're supposed to be doing, and they were, so it's all good. Now drop down to verse 43, and we'll see another point Jesus makes. There he says, it will be good for that servant whose master finds it will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. In verse 37, it's good because the master finds them watching. But in verse 43, it's good because the master finds them doing. And so we come to the dual emphasis of Jesus' admonition. His servants are to be, one, watching for his return, but also, two, doing something when he returns. And the thing they are to be doing is their duty, the particular assignment he has given to that particular servant. Pick it up at verse 42, right after Peter's question. Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? Right there. That is that particular servant's assignment, to give the other servants their food allowance at the proper time. It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns, that is, to be found doing his duty when the master returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Now notice we've got a fundamentally different image in our second parable. Instead of a group of servants waiting their master's return from a wedding banquet, we here have one servant, called a manager, put in charge of the other servants to give them their food at the proper time. So here the focus is not on watching for the master's return, but on doing the job assigned in the master's absence. And in this particular instance, we're focusing on the manager, who was a servant put in charge of the other servants. It was a position of significant trust and responsibility. The Greek word translated manager is oikonomos, oikonomos, which is, though not obvious by its sound, the root of our word economy. Compound word oikonomos, oikos house, and nomos law. So it's the law of the house. The term traditionally has been translated steward, and in this instance, it's the one who enforces the rules. A little further on in Luke, we'll come to the parable of the unjust steward, the unjust oikonomos, in which, you may recall, he shrewdly uses the power of his position for his own benefit. But back to our text in Luke 12. Who then is the faithful and wise oikonomos, manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them the food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant, that oikonomos, whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And that's his reward for faithful service, to be put in charge of all his possessions. Which in this instance, faithful service is not watching for the master's return, but working at the job he gave you in his absence, which if you faithfully do, he will inevitably find you doing when he returns, and in line with the basic plot, reward you accordingly. So we got two things going on here which are distinct but related, and we can label them watching and working. Watching is being alert for the master's return, which is what the first parable's about. But working is doing our duty in the master's absence, which is what the second parable's about. Now, fortunately for us, watching and working mesh perfectly. Hand in glove, there's not the slightest conflict between them. So we can be doing both of them at the same time in our master's absence. And I trust you can see that if you're doing your duty day by day, you will be found faithful whatever day the master returns. In the parables of the talents and the minas, their duty was putting the master's money to work. Luke 19:12. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. In the King James, that's famously translated, occupy till I come. The underlying Greek word translated occupy in the King James and put this money to work in the NIV 84 is pragmatuomai. Pragmatuomai, which apart from being a mouthful on its own, is the root of the English word pragmatic, meaning to be practical, to be effective, to get her done. So the grand point is, if you are doing your duty, you'll be effectively watching for his return, because you will be found at your post when he returns. So do your duty. Now what, you may ask, is your duty? Good question. The answer to which varies from person to person with time and circumstance. In the parables of the talents and minas, it was putting the money to work. In the parable of the 10 virgins, it was being prepared to celebrate with the bridegroom. In the parable in our text, it's giving the servants their food at the proper time. Your duty could be about anything. But whatever it is, you want to be doing it faithfully day by day in his absence, so that whenever he returns, he will find you doing it, which places you on the right side of that reward-punishment scale. Now, what your particular duty is depends on a variety of things. If you're married, it's one thing. If you're single, it's another. If you're a husband, it's one thing. If you're a wife, it's another. If you're an employer, it's one thing. If you're an employee, it's another. If you're rich, it's one thing. If you're poor, it's another. And so on, and so on, and so on. The particular intersection of your identity and your circumstances and the Word of God will tell you what your duty is. But whatever it is, it's what you want to get busy with while the Master's away. So, how do working and watching combine? Well, there's no better example that I'm aware of than in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, where they were working to rebuild Jerusalem's walls, for which they had the king's permission, but also more than a little resistance from the locals. This was when they had returned from the exile to Babylon, and even after the temple had been rebuilt. But it didn't matter that the temple had been rebuilt because the city did not have walls. And in the ancient world, if your city didn't have walls, it was nothing more than a campground from which you could be evicted by anybody at any time for any reason. So it was a big deal to rebuild Jerusalem's walls, but the people surrounding didn't like it because that was going to cut into their power and authority if Jerusalem was back online. So they were fighting the Jews, physically attacking them to keep them from completing the walls. We pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. That is working and watching. They are doing their work with one hand and holding their weapon in the other. You gotta love it. In their case, they were watching for the appearance of their enemies. In our case, we're watching for the appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, but in both cases, watching while working. So watching and working are not either or, they're both and. Now we come to a point in the sermon where I had to make a judgment call. I could have continued illustrating, applying the main principles of watching and working, or I could continue with the text to verses 47 and 48, which read, "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." Now, I ought to cover the whole text, but the reason I was tempted not to is because I don't particularly like and or understand those two verses. But as I prayed about it, I came to the conclusion that it would be more valuable for you that I cover those verses so that you see that even an official preacher such as I runs into verses he does not like or understand every now and then. So, here we go. These verses are commonly understood to teach that there are degrees of punishment in hell. That a servant who knew his master's will and did not get ready will be eternally beaten with more blows, and a servant who did not know and still did things deserving punishment will be eternally beaten with fewer blows. The closing line does not trouble me. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. That's clear enough and fair enough, not a problem. But the idea that there are degrees of punishment in hell is a problem for me, because I don't believe it. Seems like utter nonsense to me. Now, I need to tell you, I have a conventional, orthodox understanding of hell as a place of conscious, eternal torment. The particular biblical designation is the lake of fire. You can read about it in Revelation 20. The devil was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And whether you take that literally or symbolically, lake of fire pretty much says it all. Tormented day and night. Forever and ever in the lake of fire. That is hell. And with that utterly unambiguous biblical image in mind, I ask you to tell me how the hell anybody could be better off in there than anybody else in there, tormented day and night, forever in the lake of fire. Because to say that there are degrees of punishment in hell is to say that some are worse off than others, which is the same thing as saying some are better off than others. And I cannot conceive of the proposition that person A in the lake of fire is better off than person B. And if you were to make that assertion to me, I would reply, apparently you do not understand the meaning of hell, H-E-L-L, hell, which by definition is as horrible as it could possibly be, such that there is no way anyone could be less miserable there than anybody else. In modern social terms, the lake of fire is a place of ultimate equity. Everybody experiences the same result, tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I do not mean in any way, shape, or form to make light of hell, God forbid, but I am simply sharing with you my awareness of it, and it to me is utterly ridiculous to talk about somebody being better off or more comfortable or less uncomfortable or less tormented in hell than somebody else. I just don't see the shot on the board. Now, in another judgment call, I'm going to pull off this subject and go back to watching and working, because we could get into a deeper discussion of hell, or I could offer alternative understandings of those verses, but I trust you get the point, which that is, even official preachers such as I run into verses that we do not like and or do not understand. So, back to the combination of watching and working. Like those building the wall in Nehemiah who did their work with one hand and held their weapon in another, you can work while watching. Be doing your particular duty, which is what? What is your particular individual duty? What does the Master have for you to be busy about? What do you want to be found doing when he returns? We're just going to be quiet for a moment, and I ask you to take that time to reflect on those questions. Pray, you know, look at your Bible, whatever. We'll just take a moment addressing the question, what your duty is, and then I'll close with a story. During the first few weeks of May 1780, the skies over much of New England had been so dark that people had difficulty conducting their daily affairs. Many of the good Puritan folk saw in the lowering heavens a sign of God's displeasure. The specific cause of the unnatural darkness remains unknown. Smoke from enormous forest fires has been suggested. Whatever the cause, as the Connecticut legislature began their deliberations on May 19th, the chambers of the State House in Hartford grew so dark that it seemed as if the sun had been turned off. Reports came from those who had been outside that the streets of Hartford, too, had been reduced to inky blackness. Candles flickered in windows of many homes, birds were silent, chickens retired to their roosts. To many members of the legislature, devout Puritans as they were, it appeared that the promised day of judgment was at hand, as much out of general consternation as out of inability to conduct business, a motion to adjourn was entertained. However, one of the most respected members thought otherwise. With scarcely any hesitation, Abraham Davenport responded, "I am against adjournment. The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I wish, therefore, that candles may be brought. That settled it. Candles were brought. Deliberation continued, and a bill amending an act regarding the shad and alewife fisheries was passed that very day. Let's pray. Lord, we know that duty comes to us in many ways and in many forms, and we pray for clarity about what you have for us to do day by day and moment by moment. And Lord, would you help us in that process to keep our eyes above, set our hearts above, knowing that you are coming, that you will return, and Lord, as you said, you're coming back for us. And in that tension, on that knife's edge of looking for your return and working, doing what we're supposed to do, may we find that energy and that delight and that love and joy and peace in the power of your Spirit that you have for us in that place. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.